Amen. Thank you to Ingrid and Hannah for the musical support, and to the folks in the sound desk, Esther and Philip and Daniel, thank you so much. Can I ask you please to turn in your Bible again to Luke 15, if you haven't already left it open at that place. Luke's Gospel, Dr. Luke, the Gentile, we believe. The Gospel for the Jew and the Gentile. The Gospel for the whosoever will. Praise the Lord. And with our Bibles open at Luke 15, then please pray with me and for me. Heavenly Father, we just again come. It is our custom, and yet it's so needy. It's so important. We lay ourselves out before thee again, acknowledging that we have nothing. We're like the man who comes to the friend in the midnight hour, and he's desperate. He hasn't got food. He hasn't got anything to give to the guest. Lord, we've got nothing to give of ourselves. We need the heavenly bread. We need the portion from above. We need the anointing. We need, O God, the touch. We need the live coal as Isaiah of old. We need help, Lord. We ask for that. We ask that by thy Spirit you would take us up and use us. Thank you for the prayers of thy people. Thank you that you are a God worth serving. And we have a message in Christ Jesus. We have a message in the gospel worth preaching. Oh, we thank you. You save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And our prayer again is that thy word would be the good seed going forth into prepared hearts and bringing forth much fruit. We pray for all these endeavors mentioned in the announcements. Oh God, we pray for our nation and the downgrade, that protest next week. We pray you'd bless it. Oh God, we pray that each one of us here who know thee would be salt and light, and that as the word goes out through us, thy people, thy church, and through the communication channels that we have and we can use, that it wouldn't return unto thee void. Lord, do thy sovereign saving work, we pray. And we do pray, Lord, you would build up and help and edify thy people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, you heard a sermon this morning on St. Patrick, and of course, linking it into Mother's Day as well. And if you were hoping I could continue with that, well, no, not really. But I would say, of course, that the parable of the prodigal son before us, well, certainly Patrick was a lost son, wasn't he? And he was recovered. And maybe I could say this by way of Mother's Day, perhaps the best Mother's Day present that any of you dear mothers could have is for a prodigal to return home. I want you to notice, as we look at the beginning of this chapter 15, the reason why the parable is given at this point. The introductory verses of chapter 15 tell us that there were a certain group of people who drew near unto Jesus. It just means they came close. Isn't that a lovely phrase? People coming close, people coming towards Jesus Christ, when, of course, by their titles here given in verse 1, they're characterized as those who would normally have been running in the opposite direction and staying very far away from Jesus, and I suppose those who would associate with him. They drew near. Any of you who are strangers here tonight, you've come to a place that seeks to present Jesus. You're coming amongst people who follow Jesus. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Anybody who's tuning in on the internet, well, we're very happy about that. And we trust that you'll be like these people in the passage, these people who the Bible describes as publicans and sinners, and you'll have their heart to draw near to Jesus. There's something compelling them. There's something drawing them from their lifestyle and its emptiness towards Jesus Christ. I trust that that's your situation tonight. Publicans, of course, are not the contemporary idea of publicans. It's nothing to do with the owner of a public house. In the Bible, it's a public servant or the civil servant of the Roman state, the tax collector, that despised and disreputable character, those people who were ostracized and marginalized and hated as traitors, traitors of the people. I read recently a book about the Nazi invasion of the Channel Islands, Guernsey and Jersey. Interesting book. The closest that the Nazis got to Britain and the British Isles at that time. But the interesting part I want to relate is this concept that there were people on those islands who worked for the Germans. They took up policeman roles, as it were, and then, of course, became informants to the Germans. Despised. The islanders write of them after it, years and years after it. What a legacy it left. What a hatred it left. Turncoats and traitors. That's the kind of perception of the tax collector. These are the Zacchaeus characters of the community. Zacchaeus, the man who went up the tree just so he could get a view of Jesus. That man who said he would pay back four times what he had taken by disreputable means. Yes, he was a parasite kind of character, living off the misery of others. He was fleecing the people and pocketing the money for himself. These are the kind of people that were coming near to Jesus. Sinners hear that general word. Well, it means more perhaps than, again, our common perception. It really is targeting specific groups of people in the community, those who were criminals, those who were prostitutes. I suppose the modern day equivalent, perhaps you could group into that, drug dealers. People who were the worst of sorts or hopeless in most people's eyes, but of course not in Christ's eyes. Paul wrote to Timothy, didn't he, in his epistle and said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save these kind of people, to save the worst of sorts, to save sinners, just like you and me. Don't separate it, folks. This Jesus who saves from the guttermost, he saves the down and outs and he saves the up and outs. You see the amazing contrast here in these verses. You have the publicans and the sinners, and those who are in the eyes of most in the community at that time are the people who are beyond redemption, the people who are hopeless. And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, the up and outs, the people who thought they were okay, the people who had the religious garbs, the people who attended services, the people who had scrolls and literature and scripture. And yet they were further away from Jesus at this time than the publicans and the sinners. Oh, the sinners and the publicans are drawing near. And what are the publicans and the Pharisees, what are the Pharisees and the scribes doing? They're murmuring and they're criticizing Jesus. And look what it says. These publicans and sinners came to hear Jesus. They weren't coming to cause trouble. They weren't coming with ulterior motives. They weren't coming for the free supper. They weren't coming for the gossip. They had searching hearts. It seems as if these people have been awakened to the guilt and shame of their lifestyle. I would dare say that you would have had no problem convincing these people that they were in a terrible situation. I don't think you would have had any problems convincing these people that hell was for them. They're coming to hear. They want to hear. Can you imagine what the talk would have been amongst them? One of the commentators that I read focuses on that word all in verse 1 and believes there was a great multitude of these people from all around the region. Can you imagine? So-and-so's got converted. So-and-so's been changed and transformed. Did you hear about it? Is it true? And your auntie and your father, were they really cured? Have they turned things around? Absolutely. It all happened when they met Jesus of Nazareth. And there's a great multitude of these people coming to hear Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Bible tells us. I wonder, do you sense your need? Do you sense your guilt before God? Do you sense hope in Jesus Christ? Because these people, in their terrible plight and in their enormous guilt of sin, yet there's a hope. There's a hope that's drawing them to Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope? Oh, the Pharisees, they say of Jesus, they condemn him as the one who receives sinners, verse 2. Christ receiveth sinners. Surely God couldn't love these people, the Pharisees reason. Surely God will have nothing to do with these people. And surely we, the Pharisees and the scribes, believe should have nothing to do with these people. And what does Jesus do in response to this? What does Jesus do in response to these people drawing near and these murmurs and these complainers? The Bible says he tells a parable. And of course, we have to get the connection. The parable is being told because of what we've just read. These people drawing near and the people murmuring and saying, tut, tut, tut. This is terrible. And Jesus has a parable. Jesus has a parable. Why is he teaching in parables? I want to just say something about that before I get into the points. Why a parable? If I ask the young ones, well, what's a parable? Maybe some of you older ones as well. We'll say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and so it is. But I think we lose sight of what parables really were. Some of you are teachers, and you know that oftentimes as a teacher we need to try and make object lessons. We need to try and illustrate to a student who's struggling in their understanding. Perhaps if we can connect with something in their life, there's a young fellow that I would teach, and he struggles with his timetables. And when he's on 6 timetables, well, we think of 6 eggs because he's got hands. And he can picture that and he can figure that through. But is that what Jesus is doing when he's telling parables? Is he just making it easier for people to understand? Well, he himself said no. If you were to turn back to Matthew 13, you would see there the parable of the sower and the seed. And what I think we misunderstand is that when Jesus told parables, he just told parables. You see what I'm driving at? He just told the parable. He didn't explain it. Because in that passage in Matthew 13, the disciples come up to him afterwards, after he has told the parable, and they say, why are you talking in parables? And then they ask him, what does it mean? And so the Lord Jesus, as it were, gives a private explanation of what the parable means. Imagine I come in here tonight and we come through the service and we do the hymns and we do the scripture reading and I read this parable and then I pronounce the benediction and I say amen and now we can all go home. You'd all look at me and say, there's something wrong there. Doesn't he realize he has to preach? Oh, the Lord said things plainly at the beginning, and you notice a shift in his ministry. If you read through the Gospels at the beginning, everything is plain and straight. Repent. In his first sermon, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. The king of the kingdom has come near. Repent. Oh, it's very plain and simple. He looks at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, and he says to the people and the crowds that were there that day in his great Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness isn't greater than these Pharisees, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. And again, we forget that the people in those days revered the Pharisees. They held them up. The Pharisees were the most holiest people you could imagine in the people's eyes. And the Lord Jesus says, you see, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you never get into the kingdom of heaven. The people must have been aghast. Oh, the preaching was plain and simple and pointed. And then you see this change of emphasis and you see these parables. Why are you teaching in parables, Lord? Why are you just telling these stories and you're not explaining them? You know what he said? The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, the reason I'm teaching in parables is because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. What does that mean? It simply means this. It means those who seek light will get more light, but those who refuse the light, well, they'll get more darkness. We can't play fast and loose with the word of God, men and women. The Lord Jesus was saying, I'm teaching in parables because there's some people who are listening and they won't understand at all. And that's intended. And there's other people who are listening and they will get it because they seek the truth and they seek me. Men and women, are you here tonight seeking Christ? Can you put that solemn warning before you? You've all enjoyed a bit of sunshine today. But that same sun that lightens our day and gives us all light, if you disrespect that sun and look straight at it, it will blind you and it will take away all your light. Jesus said, I'm going to tell a parable. I'm going to tell a parable. Men and women, isn't it wonderful to think that my words can fall to the ground and any preacher's words can fall to the ground and the words of Jesus is all that you need? Oh, I have confidence in the words of Jesus. I have confidence in this parable. I would have confidence in reading this parable and going home and saying amen. Because this is the word of God. This is the dynamite of God. I must get on. There is one main thought, and the Lord Jesus, obviously, I hope it's obvious. As we read the introduction and we see these people being drawn to Christ and we see the murmurers thinking, why is the Lord Jesus having time for these people? Why is he entertaining these people? Why is he welcoming these people? And the Lord Jesus tells a parable because the message of the parable and the central theme of the parable is the amazing love of God to sinners. Yes, God does love people like this. Yes, God's love does reach down that low. And for anybody here who thinks their situation is hopeless, this Bible story would tell you otherwise. Of course, there's hope for all kinds of sinners in Jesus Christ. The amazing love of God for sinners. If you go home with nothing else, go home with that. Some brief thoughts on the parable itself. I want you to notice quickly, first of all, the danger of a materialistic outlook. Now, Mr. McIntyre, a couple of weeks ago, spoke at length about materialism, so I'll not labor the point. What is materialistic outlook? Well, this young man in the parable has got a materialistic outlook. Verse 12 tells us, the younger son said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. In the young son's eyes, material things were everything. Material things were paramount, prioritized, and even idolized. Materialism is just this concept that there's just material things. There's no immaterial. There's just natural things and no supernatural. Just physical and no spiritual. Therefore, if there's just material things, well, get as much as you can in the time that you have. Now, can I remind you all, the Bible does not condemn wealth. The Bible does not condemn entrepreneurial hard work. In fact, the absolute opposite. The Bible would commend those who work and the servants in the parable of the talents who have the two talents and get 100% profit. And the man who has five talents and he gets five talents more. And the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Ah, no, but what does the Bible condemn? The Bible condemns materialism, putting material things on the throne that God should occupy, idolizing money. It can happen. It can happen in the Christian community. Do you remember the parable just three chapters back in Luke chapter 12 of the rich young farmer? And in that parable, the Lord said, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's not what life's all about accumulating as much stuff as you can before you die. Because as Job said, you bring nothing into this world and you take nothing out. Men and women, if material things is your God, you've no hope. This young man has a materialistic outlook. He doesn't think about the shame he's causing in the family. He doesn't think about any sense of respect or gratitude. Can you picture it? We all, isn't it amazing, this parable? It's one of the best-known parables of all the Bible. And why is that? Probably because it's such, well, we can all empathize with it, can't we? It's about a family. And who here has a family without a family circle, a wider family? Who here has a wider family circle without issues, without problems, without difficulties? Something we can all empathize with, something we can all identify with. There's something very intimate and personal about this parable. And we can feel this, can't we? The young man is really saying to his dad, it seems, I wish you were dead, because I can't wait to get my money. I can't wait to get my inheritance. I want it now. No, the danger of a materialistic outlook. This young man is not going to invest all of this capital. He simply is just a self-centered individual wanting to indulge himself. And of course, as the parable teaches us, it's so unsustainable. It's so unsustainable and it doesn't work. I'm sure you've read the stories, young people especially, do take an interest in those stories, the stories of those who win the lottery. Follow their path. You'd be surprised how many stories you read. And after a year, 2 years, the individuals are broke. And you know what some of them actually say? You search it out, young people. They say things like, I wish I'd never won that money. The danger of a materialistic outlook. It was Rockefeller, the American millionaire, who, when he was asked, "How much money is enough money?" he said, "Just one more dollar. Just one more. Can't get enough. I'm always hungry and greedy for more." Second thing I want to say is simply something about the journey. The journey downward. So we have this materialistic young man, but he's going on a journey downward and he doesn't realize it. Verse 14 says, he began to be in want. He began to be in want. It was a process, you see. It wasn't something that happened instantly. He went on a gradual decline. Oh, he'd come into an exceeding amount of wealth all of a sudden. And well, he wasted it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this sermon, he talks about the insidious nature of this kind of thing. Maybe in a Christian's heart here, you could identify with this, who is experiencing a time of backsliding and coldness. And there's a drift on, and it's almost as if you don't really comprehend it. You don't really realize that it's happening, and it's happening so subtly that you're being drawn away. And even as our pastor talked about this morning, taking the time, just that simple concept of taking the time to be with God. Lloyd-Jones said that this young man had been in this situation for a very long time before he truly realized it. It was almost unknown to himself. And even after it happened, he did not properly realize it for some time. The process is so quiet and so insidious that the man himself scarcely sees it at all. He looks at his face in the mirror every day and does not see the changes that are taking place. Oh, the money was running down and the prodigal son just dismissed it. He turned a blind eye to it. He explained it away. He lived in denial. It wasn't really happening. James, in his epistle, he speaks about the mirror, thinking of the mirror of Scripture primarily, but he talks about the man who beholds himself in a mirror, and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what manner of man he was. And so I picture the prodigal son, if there was any pricks of consciousness, if there was any awakening, if there was anything that, as it were, jarred him and made him think about the journey that he was on and the downward slope that he was going down. Well, he just shrugged it off. Like the person who looks in the mirror and he sees things that he should work on or he should address, and yet he just shrugs it off. Like Samson, drawn away and wooed to sleep, unaware that captivity was dangerously close in Delilah's lap. Like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, playing his tunes, and the children danced and laughed and didn't realize that all the time they were going into danger. The journey was a journey to rock bottom. The Bible says in verse 14 there, he began to be in want. Oh, the famine hit and he began to be in lack. But the truth, of course, of the matter was that he'd begun to be in want a long time before that. And his heart, of course, had been long gone from the home even before he stepped out. Is there any young people here and you're in that situation? Oh, I'll hold my hand up and say I was in that situation. We talk about the lights are on, but nobody's at home. I was there. I was in the meetings, but my mind was far away. I was a prodigal in heart before being a prodigal literally. I want you to see, thirdly, the rock bottom. This prodigal son, who has the materialistic outlook, which is bringing him down a slippery slope, down to a position of great want, the Bible says in verse 17, he came to himself. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? He came to himself. What does that mean? Well, this is the turning point of the whole story. This is the moment of repentance. This is the perspective of the sinner. And yes, we want you to understand God's amazing love, but there must be the repentance of the sinner. He came to himself. Well, basically, it means he came to himself in the sense of who to blame. Some of you are familiar with those old cookers, those old gas cookers. Maybe some of you still have a cooker like that with the knobs that click and turn. I want you to think of the prodigal son. And at the beginning of the story, well, the dial is clearly set at dad. Well, dad's the problem. It's dad's fault. And then perhaps later on, maybe it's turned on to its brother's fault. Ah, if only my brother had been a little bit more tolerant. If only my brother, I could have worked with him. Oh, he got the 2/3 and I get the 1/3 and he got the bigger portion. And he was so full of it and I just couldn't live with it. And it's really his fault that I'm in this situation. Maybe he turned it then to the famine. I mean, hey, come on, it's not my fault, the famine. That's out of my control. I'm in this situation because of the famine. It's nothing to do with me. But then the Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself. He came to the point where he was finally going to acknowledge and accept that he was in the mess he was in because of his own heart, because of his own sin, that he had to own up before God and say, it's me. The problem is me. And if you're going to have the amazing love of God, you have got to come to that point, dear sinner. We do it all the time, don't we? We tend to shift the blame to solve our guilt problem onto others. It's not really my fault, it's their fault. And it's not really my fault, it's her fault and his fault. And the prodigal son came to himself and he stopped making excuses and he recognized that he had got himself into this mess. It was he who demanded his father's inheritance. It was he who was willful and arrogant. And he was full of pride. And God, in mercy, had brought a famine and brought him into such dire conditions. Men and women, I believe this man really existed. I believe he's in heaven today. And he's thanking God for famine. He's thanking God for the terrible situation he was put in because it brought him low. Lloyd-Jones says in that same sermon, if you have a penny left of your own resources, the gospel's no good to you. It'll be no good to you. You've got to come to bankruptcy. You've got to come and declare bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing. My only hope is God's love. My only hope is the generosity of God. I will go to him. That's where you have to come to, men and women. Coming to yourself could also mean the following. It could also mean sobering up out of your mental and spiritual stupor. And it could also mean this, thirdly. He faced himself in a mirror. Remember, we were thinking there just a moment ago about this concept of denial and little by little going away, going away, going down a slope that you don't realize you're even on. The Bible says that the prodigal son came to himself. I think that's the best of all the definitions. He stopped, as it were, having that fleeting glance in the mirror and not really concentrating on what was happening in his life and the situation and his own downward trend. But he finally came to himself. He finally stopped and took a good, long, hard look at himself. He faced it. And men and women, if you're going to be converted tonight, that's the first step. You've got to face the situation. You've got to own up. You've got to admit the situation. But then my last point and my final point. The incredible and transforming love of the Father. Verse 20. He says, I will arise. He makes this resolution. And then it says in verse 20, he arose. So maybe you're here tonight and you've got a resolution. Yes, I should. Maybe you've been in other meetings and you've been in trouble and you've went home with intentions and you've endeavored to make changes, but really it's all just went back to the way it was before. And the Bible says here that he said, I will arise. And in verse 20, he arose. Oh, that your resolutions would become doings and actions. And the Bible says that the son goes home, but before he gets even close, the father sees him. Oh, can you see the love of God in this, men and women? The love of God for sinners. This is what the Lord Jesus is trying to portray. The father in the story is in the position of God. He's illustrating God and God's love for the sinner. And can you picture the boy? Can you picture him coming home in his rags, in his stink? He's been feeding the swine. He doesn't have a penny to wash, to change himself. He doesn't have any clothes. He can't clean himself up, and neither can you. The Bible says there's no point in trying. Jesus Christ came to call sinners, not the self-righteous. This man comes as he is. He can't do anything about his poverty. He can't clean himself up and make himself look good to the Father. He's disgraced the Father. But he comes. And what is it that convinces him that there's actually a point in coming, that it's worthwhile? It's a Father's love. That's what is giving him hope. And the Father sees him, and the Bible says the Father runs to him. Spurgeon says in his sermon on the prodigal son, if you give God an inch, he'll give you a mile. There he is, just stumbling his way home. Maybe thoughts through his mind, I wonder, is this going to work? I wonder, is my father going to kick me out? I wonder, is he going to give me a verbal dressing down because I deserve it? And the Father sees him. Men and women, this is the love of God towards sinners. The Father sees him, and the Father runs. And the Bible says that he kisses him, and it's in the Greek continuous tense. It means he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. And he gets out this stumbling speech. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And to me, it's as if the father just cuts him off and doesn't even let him finish. And he just throws his arms around him and embraces him. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. There's a deluge. There's a tsunami of love hits this boy. Totally unexpected. Totally unforeseen. And can you see him almost, as it were, now the opposite? He's like, stop, Dad. Stop. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve all of this. You're showering me with all these things. I'm welcomed in. I'm just as the son I was before. It can't be. And yet it is. Because that is the amazing love of God for sinners. Wesley, in his hymn 287, we didn't sing it tonight, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? There's a line in that hymn that goes like this. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. A waste of love. Isn't that what you would see in the prodigal son? No, Dad, I can't cope with this. This isn't right. I don't deserve this. And the father says, oh, be quiet, son. Oh, be quiet. I am so overjoyed that you have come to me in repentance and faith. I am so overjoyed that you believed in my love for you. And it's a love that you can't even understand. The love of the Father drew him. It moved him and it motivated him. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Are there any prodigals listening tonight? Does this teaching of Jesus not fill you with hope? Those of you who perhaps are full of doubt and gloom, believing your condition to be hopeless. No, this parable was given for one plain reason: to teach the amazing love of God for sinners. Why? Why does Jesus of Nazareth receive sinners? Why does he welcome them? Why does he love them? Because Jesus is God, and God loves sinners, and God loves sinners who are deep-dyed sinners, who are down and out, and who are up and out. And this is the kind of love that awaits you, dear sinner, if you will only come, if you will only admit the situation, if you will only repent before God and believe in this love, then you can be the recipient of such love. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world. And all of that amazing love that I'm trying to describe and do justice to from this parable, it's all contained in that little tiny word. God so loved the world of sinners like you and me that he gave his only begotten son. And so I would urge you tonight, if you're not in Christ, to be like this prodigal, to be convinced of the Father's love and believe and go to him in repentance. Thank you for your patience. May God bless his word to your hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the amazing love of God to sinners. We thank you, Lord, that the parable doesn't tell us how long the prodigal son was in the far country. And we believe, Lord, that's because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether You're a deep-dyed sinner and have been on the wrong road on the broad way for many, many years. Jesus saves. Hallelujah. Completely and utterly. Whether you're a young child, Jesus saves. Completely and utterly. We thank you the Bible is full of those who were older, those who were younger, those who turned to Christ. Nicodemus, the Roman centurion, and then the little Samuel of old in the Old Testament. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that the message of Christ is for the whosoever will. And we ask that whatever the condition, whatever the faraway country is, maybe someone here in the meeting comes out all the time, and yet in their hearts they're far away, maybe not literally, but in their heart. We ask, Lord, that they would draw near. They'd be like the publicans and the sinners. They would be drawn by your irresistible, matchless love. And they would experience what the prodigal son experienced. Oh, what a welcome. What a joy. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. May that joy take place tonight. Thank you again for the opportunity to preach the Lord Jesus and pray. Oh God, that he would be exalted and glorified tonight. May the love of God, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of everyone here, now and evermore. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're here to help. We're God's servant. And if anyone would like further counsel, please speak to me at the end or on the way out. Thank you so much.